Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
It's rightly been called the Book of Books. It refers to itself as the Scriptures, the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, inspired of God, all-sufficient and therefore authoritative for man, as is taught in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Bible was authored by deity. It was written by man as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God used some 40 different individuals to produce the Bible, men who lived in a variety of places, who followed a variety of occupations, who even spoke in different languages, having attained various degrees of formal learning, and it was composed over a period of some 1500 to 1600 years. It is the Word of God and one of the divine indisputable evidences of the divine guidance and oversight of the Bible is that which referred to as the unity of the Bible, which simply means that even though, as you know, the Bible contains some 66 books, it is yet but one book. Though 39 in the Old and 27 in the New, there is one central theme throughout, from Genesis through Revelation, and that's God's relationship with man. It has one primary purpose, and that is to reveal to man the way that God has provided to redeem man from his sins and to enjoy salvation, to reestablish fellowship with God. And everything about the Bible is important and relevant because it centers itself in the central personality of the Bible all the way through, and that is Jesus Christ. It's one story from beginning to end, without contradictions. All pieces of it perfectly fit together, which obviously is the result of the miraculous, and it exists as a manifestation of the divine providence of God and His guidance in producing it. Man's greatest need, that of being saved from the wages of sin, is revealed to us in the Bible. The Christ, who is the Savior, who has come into the world to seek and to save the lost, is revealed to us in the Bible. What God has done and what man must do to partake of the blessings that God has offered, we are instructed in the Bible. But before we can be saved, we must know our Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And we're instructed to study it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. This is a duty. And there is too often a great neglect on the part of too many of us to really come to a knowledge of the Bible. But friend, I want to insist to you tonight that a knowledge of the Bible is necessary to know how to live, because it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. A knowledge of the Bible is necessary for us to realize our own worth and value, because the Bible tells us about origin, why we are here, how to conduct ourselves while we are here, and where we are going. It answers those probing questions as, what is your life? If a man dies, shall he live again? We will not be able to make the right kind of decisions in our day-to-day life unless we have the guidance of the Bible, because the Word of God teaches us to be able to discern between that which is good and that which is evil. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. The Bible provides for us the solution to problems, both individual and the problems of society. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Father. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. It is by the Bible and the measure of the Bible that we learn what is truly valuable and what is relatively useless. And we learn that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. He learns that his immortal spirit is that which is most important. And from the Scriptures we learn how to save this spirit. Search the Scriptures, Jesus said, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. John 5 and verse 39. I have one goal for this lesson tonight and for next Sunday night. And that is to show to us the unity of the Bible. To show to us the single story from beginning to end. And I propose to try to do this, and for the purpose of hopefully motivating us to want to study it more, to come to a better knowledge of it, by trying to present in these two lessons, obvious in a very hasty, a very just touch the high point type of lesson, to get a panoramic view, an overall view of the message of the Bible from beginning to end. Let me illustrate the value of such a study as this. All of us watch television, probably too much. But sometimes on the TV screen there comes a very broad and very, very beautiful picture. But then the camera will zoom in on one particular part of it, and it will enlarge that one part, and you can see it clearly. Whereas when you look at it as a whole, you could not see it so clearly. What I want us to do is to see the value of seeing the whole picture, so that when we sit down to study, and we necessarily can't study the whole thing at once, we have to zoom in, if you please, upon certain portions of it, that we will be able to see the relationship of one part to another. Maybe I can illustrate it again this way. Suppose I have up here before us a beautiful portrait of some scene of some kind, and you are right up next to it. And your eye is looking at one part of it. You may not even be able to detect just exactly what you're looking at until you back off from it. Until maybe you see the whole picture. And then you can see where that part at which you were first looking fits into the whole picture. And you can be able to understand all the parts better as a result of having this panoramic overview. As one picks up the Bible and he sees it's a rather thick volume, he learns that there are some 66 books in it. It seems to be a formidable task. Shall I ever come to a knowledge of it? I believe that when we get a broad scanning viewpoint of it, we will be encouraged that yes, we can get the message of the Bible. We can learn it. We can believe it. We can be convinced of it. We can follow it. And so I begin tonight, and this is a kind of lesson I think that everybody in their mind can just follow along, because you are also acquainted with the Bible. As you are aware, it begins with the book of Genesis, which tells to us the origin of all things, the world, including mankind, created by God, beginning there with the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and their existence in the Garden of Eden before sin came into the world, but eventually because of temptation and their fall, sin did come into the world. They were driven from the Garden of Eden. They had two sons, Cain and Abel. They represent to us as real people two kinds of worshipers before God. One like Abel, who did what he did by faith. One like Cain, who did what he thought would be all right. And we read of the first murder as Cain killed Abel. But we also read of other descendants of Adam and Eve, the first parents. Some good, some evil. There was the line of the man Seth. There was the lineage of the man Cain. We read in the early pages of Genesis of such men as Enoch, who walked with God and God took him. We read about Methuselah, the oldest recorded person to have lived, as far as recorded in the Bible, some 969 years. But we also learn that as time passed, men grew worse and worse and more sinful, until such time God repented of even having made man, because the thoughts and the imaginations of his heart were evil continually, as Genesis 6 teaches us. And so God proposed to send the flood, and warning Noah of that flood and the building of the ark, there was the preservation of 8 souls. After the flood, and they came out of the flood, we read of that event called about the Tower of Babel. The word Babel simply means confusion. It was a confusion of tongues. They were instructed to scatter throughout the world after the flood. They decided to centralize and not scatter. They were going to build a tower there that would be to their honor and their glory and their central rallying point that would prevent their scattering, and God confused their languages that prohibited them from being successful in carrying out their rebellious ambitions. But then after that, we come upon a very important character of all the Bible, and that's the man Abraham and the call of Abraham. And God made promises unto Abraham. He promised him that he would be the father of a great nation. He promised him that his descendants would be as the sands of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. He promised that his descendants would have a land that would be their own. He promised that he would bless those that blessed him and curse those that cursed him. But he promised him this great universal promise, that in thy seed shall all the families or all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 16 identifies specifically to us of whom that seed referred, and of course it referred to Jesus Christ. Abraham provides for us a real milestone in the revelation of the Bible. Because everything after Abraham, or beginning with Abraham, and the promises that God gave to Abraham, everything else is a record, God's divinely given record, of God keeping the promises that He made to Abraham. Everything else from that on centers on that. And we read of the promise on Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. And particularly the emphasis is placed upon Joseph, and how Joseph was sold as a slave down into Egypt, and how he eventually became second unto Pharaoh. And by passing over these things so rapidly, you can see that there are so many, many, many interesting characters, interesting stories, interesting events, great lessons, moral lessons, ethical lessons, doctrinal lessons, lessons of principle that we simply cannot take time to look at as we pass on. But we come to Joseph going down into Egypt, and how that Joseph brought his father Jacob and all of his kindred, some 70 or 75 souls, down into Egypt. They were given the land of Goshen in which to live. And there over a period of a number of years, they grew there to be a great nation, and took their name for the nation from the name that God changed of Jacob to Israel. And the nation of Israel became a nation right within the nation of Egypt. Eventually that generation passed on, of course. And there arose a Pharaoh that, the Bible says, knew not Joseph. He didn't respect Joseph nor Joseph's people, and attempted from fear to suppress this surging nation of people, the Israelites, and tried all manner of wicked things to try to prevent that nation from surviving, certainly to prevent its expansion. And finally, they were placed into bondage by the Egyptians. Among those that were born in this bondage was the child named Moses. The word Moses means taken from the water, because he was taken from the water by the daughter of Pharaoh and reared for the first 40 years of his life in the courts of Pharaoh as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses is life, and Moses is a tremendous character of the Bible too. His life is divided into three significant 40-year periods. The first, as I have mentioned, being spent in the courts of Pharaoh, gathering all the learning of the Egyptians. But he knew that his sentiments were with his people, the Israelites, and he was rather presumptuous in that he could deliver them at a time that was not yet ripe. And as a result of killing an Egyptian taskmaster, he was forced to flee from the land of Egypt over into the land of Midian, where he spent his next 40 years as a shepherd and a herdsman of the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro. And there Moses learned many great lessons of nature and the lessons of patience and other things that we can study about that would be of invaluable help to him in his final 40-year period. But at the end of his second 40-year period, God called him out of the burning bush and told him, "You return to Egypt and you're going to lead my people out of bondage." So Moses returned, and he, with the help of Aaron, with the plagues, with the power of God manifested repeatedly over the gods of the Egyptians, the Israelites were allowed, in fact, finally forced out of the land of Egypt, and miraculously crossed the Red Sea, and they were safe on the other side, and their enemies were destroyed. They were on their way toward the promised land, the land that God had said would be given them, which would be the land of Canaan. But God did not take them directly to the land of Canaan. He first took them southward here in the Arabian Peninsula to a place called Sinai in the Mount Horeb Mountains, where Moses had been a shepherd. And there God gave Israel that which is known as the Law of Moses, a law that would govern every facet of the life of the Israelite people and the Israelite nation, and a law that would be their guide for some 15 centuries until the time of the coming of Christ. As they came northward then to the borders, southern borders of Canaan, spies were sent out to spy out the land. The 10 spies came back with a faithless report. The people melted at the faithless spies' report rather than the report of Joshua and Caleb. And for 40 years, because of their unwillingness to take the land at that time, as God had offered them to do, They were made to wander 40 years in the wilderness, and that occupied the third and final 40-year period of the life of Moses. As for 40 years, he guided and listened to and heard the murmuring, the complaining, and all of the things that the Israelites did against God and against him and against themselves. 40 long, wearisome, toilsome years of wandering in the wilderness. Meanwhile, we need to understand that in the portions of the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we have before us in the Bible all very much in detail, sometimes very tedious to read, but all of it very interesting, the various edicts, the various concepts, the various precepts, all the details of that law of Moses. The law of Moses, given on Mount Sinai, including the Ten Commandments, was only given to that Israelite nation. It was not given for everyone. It was never intended to be a universal law. In fact, there are only limited sketches and hints of God's relationship to other peoples of the world than the Israelite nation. And when we understand the purpose of the Bible, we can see why. Because the Bible was not intended to provide for us a play-by-play description or a historical account of all of the relationships between God and man. It was a book that was to provide for us the information of God bringing His system of salvation into reality. And He used this Israelite nation, this chosen nation, for that purpose. And of course, would be through that nation that the promises that God made to Abraham would be fulfilled. But at the end of the 120 years of Moses' life, Moses led them to the eastern shore, the eastern bank of the Jordan River. And there he climbed Mount Nebo, sometimes called Mount Pisgah. God allowed him to view the promised land, did not allow him to enter it because of some of his own transgressions, and that within itself is a marvelous story. And the leadership changed hands from Moses to Joshua. And I feel sure that each of you are able to picture in your minds as you see this history of Israel unfold to us in the Bible. The book of Joshua, it begins with Israel under the leadership of the man of that book. And he led the Israelites to take the land from the present inhabitants, beginning with Jericho, and then to Ai, and then his campaign to the south, and his campaign to the north. And he conquered the land at least sufficiently to where the land could be divided, as had been foretold, into the various tracts that would belong to the various tribes of the people of Israel, and there they would make their homeland. But after Joshua and the people that served with Joshua died, the attitude of a new generation changed. And the people began to clamor for their own way in doing things. And they suffered much during a period of history that is called the period of the judges. For some 300 to 400 years, God governed Israel by men that were judges. They were not men that sat in court. They were the leaders of the people. They would lead them into battle. In fact, the book of Judges is a book of one cycle after another in the Israelite history, and that cycle consisted of something like this. The people would be faithful to God and would enjoy prosperity. But, as is so often the case, in prosperity, people forget God, start going their own way. They turn from God into sinful rebellion, and God, to punish them, would allow their enemies to come and either carry them off or sometimes occupy and dominate them right in their own homeland. And they would suffer tremendously under the occupying forces of all the various nations round about. Suffering then as they did, they would be brought low, they would be humbled, they would repent. And they would cry out unto God, and God would raise up one of these judges. And this judge would be a deliverer, and he would lead the people to throw off their bondage and throw off their enemies and lead them back to prosperity once again. And in that state of prosperity, we would soon see that cycle repeat itself. 15 different judges are recorded, 13 in the book of Judges, 2 in the book of 1 Samuel. The 15 different judges are recorded for us in the Bible and of these various cycles. And there are great names with which you are familiar. The names like Gideon and Jephthah and Deborah and Barak and Samson and Samuel, men who served in this capacity. But at the end of that period, the people, growing weary of the way God was governing them, wanted to be like the nations round about, and they sought for, and God allowed them to have, a king. And so there came the kingdom of Israel, first under Saul, then under Satan, David, I'm sorry, under Saul. I don't know how the devil got even in there. There was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And for some 120 years, the 12 tribes of Israel were a united kingdom under one king. And they grew to be a great power, particularly under the rule of David. And when Solomon came in, there was peace and prosperity, but he dissipated the great wealth and the value of the people. And after his death, the kingdom soon divided into two nations. 10 tribes on the north that retained the name Israel, 2 tribes on the north that were called Judah, and the 2 tribes of the north were to be ruled over by the descendants of David. There was one lineage that ruled over Judah all the way through. But there were many different families that ruled over the 10 tribes of northern Israel. Northern Israel had some 19 kings, not one of which was spoken of in a commendable fashion by the Word of God. On the other hand, Judah, having 20 kings, lasting somewhat longer, having 20 kings, there were only 6 of those who received very high marks from God. So you can see what the attitudes of the people were, the life of the people, the religious life of the people, their service to God. It was not a very glorious period when these two nations existed. They existed side by side, sometimes as friends, sometimes indifferent with one another, sometimes actually at war with each other. Until finally, because of the sins of the people, God allowed the then dominant world power, Assyria, to come and to defeat northern Israel and to carry them away into a captivity from which they, as a nation, never returned. Now, certain remnants of those people, when they were captured, came down into Judah, and there were strains of all of those tribes in Judah thereafter. But they were carried away and just absorbed. You've heard people talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, they weren't so lost as they were just swallowed up. And their identity was completely abolished. For about 125, 135 years longer, Judah continued until Assyria was overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and the Babylonians came south, and they conquered Judah. And they carried Judah away into captivity, a captivity which lasted for some 70 years, and at which God finally allowed them to return to their homeland. And under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. Under Ezra, there was a great religious revival. Under Nehemiah, there was the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And so this nation that had for so long disobeyed God and suffered the punishments of captivity because of it finally was reestablished back into their homeland. Certainly not in the grandeur and the glory that had been in the days of David and Solomon, but at least they were back in their homeland. During this time, the time of the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the time of northern Israel's captivity, the time of Judah's captivity, is when the prophets, the writing prophets, which we have in the Old Testament, did their work. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets, they all fit in various spans during this particular time. And those prophets were the spokesmen of God. And those prophets were constantly calling people back to the way of God. The people paid little to no attention to them, but that's what they were doing. They were constantly teaching the people the way of God. They were trying to preserve the nation. They were warning the people of the wickedness of their transgressions and what the results would be. But they were not only preaching to the people concerning righteousness, they were also prophesying of things that would come. Particularly did all of the prophets prophesy concerning the eventual coming of the Messiah, the Christ, and the eventual establishment of the spiritual kingdom, and the way of salvation that God would provide through the seed of Abraham. And so as the Old Testament comes to a close, particularly here in the book of Malachi, we have prophecies given concerning one who would be likened unto Elijah, and one which prophecy was fulfilled in the life of the man we know to be John the Baptist. Now this important point, as we get this overview, and tonight just in the Old Testament, there were some 400 years between the close of the book of Malachi and the events that are recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a four-century span, a span in which we don't have revelation from God as God had given it concerning these other things. Now, we are not to think, because we don't have a history of that period, that God said nothing about that period. Here is a very important point to remember. The Old Testament, as we have shown, from the Garden of Eden all the way up to Malachi and the foretelling of the coming of the forerunner of Christ, and then that 400-year period, in the book of Daniel, you have a very detailed prophecy foretelling the events that would transpire during that 400-year period. And the marvelous thing is, as one studies the secular history of that period, as we shall just briefly take a moment to look at next week, we will see that God foretold precisely what was going to take place and then picks up the story again with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the bringing about of the plan of salvation. Dear friend, if we can see this about the Old Testament, then when you pick up your Bible and you read about Gideon, you can see just exactly where he fits in the picture. You read about Moses and you can see how he relates to Abraham and see how he relates to the Babylonians and see how he even relates to Christ. You see the law of Moses and you can see where it fits in the entire picture as being the governing law for the people of Israel. You can see about the coming of the people of Israel to Canaan and how God fulfilled His land promise to those people. You know, there are people today who still contend that the Bible prophesies the Jews are going to dominate and have the land of Palestine. They may well do it through their chicanery and by their military means and this, that, and the other. But that promise, the book of Joshua says, has already been fulfilled. Nobody owes them anything as far as the Word of God is concerned. They may well have a homeland over there, but the Bible doesn't have anything to do with present-day Israeli. The Bible foretold those things concerning Israel and how they came to pass. It would seem to me, if we can get this picture in our mind, and we've looked at the Old Testament picture tonight, we can pick up our Bible at any point in it and begin to study it. We can see the context of it and just where that which we are studying fits into the overall scheme of things. And as a result, we will come to know our Bible. Lord willing, I want to begin next week by looking at that 400-year period that Daniel prophesied and that history shows how it was fulfilled. And then scan the New Testament and the main points that are revealed to us in the New Testament, and then when we reach the book of Revelation, we will be able to see what God has presented to us in this great revelation from God, and we can know. And in knowing, we can believe. And in believing, we can obey. And in obeying, we will be blessed. That's the reason that we want to encourage and motivate a knowledge of the Bible. Taking advantage of the things that God has done down through the years. You can be a Christian. You can be saved. You can go on your way to heaven. You can know how to live. You can be faithful to God. You can have that happy life that God wants His people to have. But there's only one way to do it, and that's through Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and will repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, God will add you to His body, which is the church, the company of the saved, and will be in fellowship with you so long as you walk in the light as He is in the light. And when time comes to leave the walks of this life, we can die with hope and can die in peace and can rest with assurance that all will be well with our souls eternally. That's what the Bible is designed to tell us and to show us how all of that can be accomplished.